Beautiful singing this morning unto the Lord, and as you remain standing as we get ready to dive into Genesis 19, we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, but I'm going to read it all throughout, so I'm just going to start by reading this one verse, which one of the verses that stands out as the keys that I see here. So Genesis 19, this is verses 15 and 16. Hear the word of God this morning. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. This is the word of the living God, and may he write its truths on our hearts this morning on a particularly challenging passage. So would you pray with me one more time as we prepare to study his word together? Father, we come humbly before the scriptures today. We thank you for giving us your word and making it clear. And we thank you for the challenging parts that are difficult for us to grasp, Lord, and I pray that today as we study Genesis 19 together, that we would each of us see your character and our own weaknesses and cause us to turn to Jesus and look to him once again. Let us stand in amazement of him. Let us live in such a way that declares the song we just sang, "How great is our God." And we need your help for that, so Holy Spirit, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am thankful, as Pastor David said, our deacon candidate, Eric, had suggested this week. He says, hey, it would be good to provide a place for the parents that wish to go out and, you know, take care of the kids. And, you know, and if you're comfortable doing that. And so thank Eric for that. That was a wonderful way to serve our families. Thank you, Eric. And so praise God for that. So we're coming to Genesis 19, and I almost called Pastor David and said, I think I got COVID. I think you need to preach this one today. Because one of the blessings of expositional preaching, when you're going through passages, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is a main blessing. You get a grasp of the Bible, right? You begin to understand how it all fits together. It's not piecemeal. And yet one of the challenges of it is you come to texts like this today that are just hard to read, hard to understand what's happening. And so hopefully I can provide some clarity, and it's a challenging passage because it's, well, let me just say this. We got a lot of kids in the room as well, so I'm going to do my best to do the rated G version and keep it understandable to us here today. You ever read articles on the news, or I've seen news reports? I just saw this the other day. There was a guy in somewhere in Europe who he bought a pet lion when the lion was a little cub. And he raised this lion, and he would cuddle with the lion. And then the lion did what lions do. It grew. And over the years, the lion grew after 5 years to be, you know, the dude was looking like Simba or whatever, the big old mane, and the guy went out one day to feed his pet lion, and the lion mauled him and killed him. And I was interested. I read that. I'm thinking, why do people do that? You know, I mean, unless you're like a drug cartel member, why do you want a lion in your house? And these guys do that, and people do that, and the article said his wife was like shocked in one sense, like, I can't believe it. I'm thinking, it's a lion. What do you mean you can't believe it? That's what lions do. And I kind of look at this passage today in a similar way when it comes to sin, because that's what it's all about. This passage is going to show us the depth of depravity that humanity can go to. And it's going to show us some incredible consequences that come from sin. And hopefully it'll lead us to a place where we don't in any way compromise with sin. And that's the lesson to drive home this morning. So there's a lot of lessons for the faithful here in the sermon this morning. Yes, pun intended. Because we're talking about Lot. Did anybody get that? I kind of thought I was planning that all week, brother. Thank you, Eric. Appreciate that. So last week, it's interesting because we saw Abraham bartering, if you will, with God, right? Within his heart of compassion, understanding, he wants to see the righteous delivered from, you know, God, you wouldn't sweep the righteous away with the wicked. And so we see him, righteous Abraham, bartering with God in that sense. And today we see a bartering again, but the fruit of bartering, it's where Lot has been bartering with sin for a lot of years. And we're going to focus this morning on compromise. We're going to see three things this morning: the carelessness of compromise, the cost of compromise, and the consequences of compromise. Compromise is a word, we're not going to find it in the passage, but we're in the English, but you're going to find it all over the passage, not only the passage, but all over the life of Lot. The word compromise, is in the English word compromise, comes from actually the Latin, which is com promettere, which means to promise together. So it's literally, it's about making an agreement. It can be used as a legal terminology, as a consent to arbitration. And what happens when we compromise is we're making an agreement with something. And in that agreement, you lose something. And so here we're going to see Lot compromising, where he's made an agreement with his sin. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this difficult passage that we're learning a lot from, here's the thing that stands out to me that's just so incredible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 tells us about Lot, and it says these words. Listen to this, and let this set the stage for what we're about to read about Lot. It says, "And if God, if he rescued righteous Lot, if he rescued righteous Lot," it's the same righteous that's used all over the place for believers. Those who have received the righteousness of God. "If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked." And that word distress, it's a powerful word. It's the same word that when Stephen, before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, was preaching, he used this word to describe the beating of the Egyptian slave that Moses saw. Remember? When Moses looked and he saw this Egyptian beating the slave, and Moses kills the guy. That beating, he said, this is the same word. He was greatly distressed. He was beat down by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, "For as that," what? "Righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul." That word means torturing, distressing, like another word of batter. "He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Peter here speaks of Lot as a righteous guy who was tormented by the sin around him. And I think it's a good explanation. And here's what I want us to keep in mind. According to what Peter is telling us here, Lot was a righteous man. One of the things I love about the Bible is it shows, it doesn't pull punches. You know, it doesn't take the heroes, if you will, and paint them in this light that makes them like, wow, that's so incredible. It shows them in all of their wretched humanity. It shows us their sin. It pulls the wool back and the curtain back to expose the sin of even the good men, right? Think of David, the man after God's own heart and yet was guilty of adultery and murder. So the goal here is never to look at situations like that and somehow justify our own sin. The goal is to drive us somewhere. Because the goal is never, well, just live a better life. That's moralism. The goal is never fix your externals. That's moralism. The goal is to drive us to the heart of the gospel, which is look to Christ. Look to Christ, your only hope of rescue and deliverance. Jesus himself wanted us to look back to the passage when he was talking about this being ready for him. In Luke 17, 32, he says, remember Lot's wife. We're going to look at that this morning. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. There's this thrust that's going to come out in the passage this morning of sin, that sin is poisonous. Sin kills. It really kills. And you can never become immune to its deadly potency. It's like filthy sewage spewing from a cesspool. It contaminates everything close by. So as Moses is telling this story to the children of Israel about to enter into the promised land, he's wanting them to know certain things about the faith of Abraham, and now he's calling their attention to the nephew of Abraham, Lot, to say, look at this guy's life and learn. Learn some things. We're going to see the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that fall is a warning to all generations about the seriousness of sin. And the importance of separating ourselves from worldly influences, not so we can look down upon the world, but so we can please God. And we're going to see the grace of God even in the midst of judgment here. So there's some amazing things in this passage. There's going to be some times where we're going to have to swallow hard as we read. But let it all in the end point us where our eyes need to look, which is to the Savior alone. So point number one, let's look at the carelessness of compromise. The carelessness of compromise. We're going to go through verses 1 through 11. And here, what we're going to see in front of us is what Paul in Romans 7 points to as the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we're going to get into Lot's compromise. So let's look at Lot's place there in Sodom. Verse 1 says, the two angels, remember the two angels that were with Yahweh himself as he was dining in this covenant meal with Abraham, and then last week the two angels left, the two men, they were looked like men, but they were angels, and they left to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they're there. It says they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, which is interesting, because to sit at the gate doesn't mean he was like lounging in his lounge chair at the front of his house. He's found sitting at the gate of the city, which was the place of commerce, the center of the political realm, and it showed that the leading men of the city were the ones who would sit at the gate. It's where judiciary decisions were made. It's where commerce was conducted, and so you're talking the higher realm echelon, if you will, of the people of the city are the ones who are going to be found sitting at the gate, and guess who's sitting at the gate of Sodom? Lot himself. So this shows us he's holding some kind of influential role, right? Like, how did Lot get elected to city council? I mean, it could have had something to do with his relationship with Abraham, who had delivered Sodom, remember, back a few chapters? Abraham had saved the city, and so, you know, here's the nephew of the guy who saves the city. Let's put him on the council, right? Let's put him in a place of influence. He's surrounded, though, now by this city of Sodom and all of its wickedness. He in essence is now investing himself into Sodom. He's all in. He's not halfway in. He's not like Jesus told us to be in the world, but not of the world. He's in. He's delving in with both feet. He's found sitting at the gate. And the men come in and he says he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Somehow he recognizes there's something different about these men in verse 2. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way. And so he's showing hospitality, which was considered a key characteristic of a good man when it came to ancient Near Eastern world. To be hospitable was a necessity. Any good person is going to be a good host to guests, and so he sees these guests, and it also points to me another possible thought of why is he sitting at the gate. Perhaps he saw other guests come in and things were happening to them because he knows something, right? We're going to have to see what he knows in a little bit here. But so he tells the guys, hey, come home with me. Like they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Lot knows something. Verse 3, but he pressed them so strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. So he puts the pressure on, no, you've got to come with me. And I'm sure he knew something was going to happen to them if they stayed there. And so perhaps we see a bit of his righteousness that was being talked about here. He's trying to help the strangers. He's trying to look out for them. He's guarding and protecting, which was a good thing when it comes to a righteous man. And he continues the hospitality. He made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And so here he is. Here's this guy who's been living in this city for quite some time. He didn't have a wife when he goes in. He's now got a wife. He's got daughters, so he's been there for quite some time. He's excelling in his hospitality here. And as Peter mentioned, he's this righteous man, but we're going to begin to see what happens when even a righteous man begins to be morally compromised. Let's look at the immorality of Sodom we see in verse 4. But before they lay down, so they come home, they're having a good meal, they finish their meal, and they're about to go to sleep. But before they go to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Remember last week, if there's 10 righteous? This is showing something here. They're all got some major sin problems. They surround the house, verse 5, and they call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And that doesn't mean they wanted to check their passports, make sure they had the right documents. It's the same word Moses uses in Genesis chapter 4 when he talks about Adam knew his wife and she conceived. This is homosexuality dominating Sodom. So they just get the picture. They're surrounding the house. They want these two guys. We won't go any further than that. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. That's a good thing, right? How dare you do that, guys? This is a wicked act. Why would you wickedly do such a thing? Don't do that. Okay, Lot, you're standing up for good. You're standing up for righteousness. You're doing the right thing. That's a good thing. You're a good man, aren't you? Don't get too far ahead of yourself. Verse 8, I cringe even reading this. He says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. How you fall that fast? How you preach against wickedness and then suggest something wicked to help deal with the wickedness of the wicked? It's unfathomable. As a father, it's unfathomable. What are you doing, Lot? Now, there's some commentators that try to lessen this a little bit in the sense of they think he's playing their bluff. And because in the ancient, Near East, the law code said that if somebody was betrothed to be married, they were off limits. And the penalty for violating those limits is death. So there would have been a death penalty upon him. So they think, well, he's using something to call their bluff because he knows it's not going to happen. And I don't know if that's true or not, but even that would be wicked. What a horrible thing for Lot to do. And then look at the depravity. It just gets yuckier. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. That's their response to Lot. And this tells me this about Lot. He might have preached to them a couple minutes ago, but he hadn't been preaching to them previously. Because now they're offended. Now then, and this is part of the problem that's showing us that Lot has just been swimming in the culture of Sodom. He's breathing in Sodom and he's breathing it out and he's a part of it. And so whatever righteousness is there is not coming out and he's not standing up for righteousness. He's not been preaching it because they look at him now with contempt like, wait a minute, where did this come from? Don't tell us what to do. You're the one that came into our city. You've been living with us. You've been functioning with us. You've been doing business with us. You got rich with us. And now you're going to tell us what to do? He said, oh, we're gonna do a lot worse to you, buddy. And says, then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So now these angels are there. They look like men. And they understand what's happening. They open the door. They grab Lot. They pull him. They throw a flashbang grenade in. And then everyone's struck with blindness. And so imagine the picture. The depravity is so thick and despicably nasty that even in their blindness, they're still trying to do their wickedness. This whole scene is just, ugh. And you got Lot's deranged and bizarre proposal that illustrates how twisted his thinking had become after living so many years in this moral sewage pit. And I can't determine which is more disgusting. Is it the vileness of Sodom's citizens or the depraved hypocrisy of Lot? It just realizes how deeply Sodom's corrupt values had infiltrated even righteous, according to Peter, righteous Lot's own moral judgment. It shows the blinding nature of sin, and this is why you can't compromise with it. I said the carefulness of sin in verse or point one. Why? Because, and not speaking being careless about it, but I'm talking about being actually full of care when it comes to how we're thinking of life and thinking of what we read in the Word of God and responding to it with care, putting a full amount of care into dealing with the indwelling sin in our lives. Because here's the point, every single one of us, though we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, that what we sang about earlier, our righteousness is none of our own. It all comes from Him. We've been given His righteousness, and yet for some glorious reason, God has chosen to keep us on this planet for a time where we are called to be sanctified and live for Him and show Him and show the world how great our God is, how much a treasure Jesus is, what a beautiful thing the gospel is. It's the power of God. That's what we're called to, and yet we deal with indwelling sin, every single one of us. And we're now to spend the rest of our lives killing that sin. And those are legitimate and regular choices that we need to make on a regular basis. And where you put yourself matters. And how you put yourself there matters. My old pastor used to say all the time, if you don't want to get hit by the trolley, stay off the tracks. It's a simple wisdom thing, right? Lot wasn't just playing on the tracks. He like laid down and moved his house and built it on the tracks. He's there. And listen, it didn't just happen all of a sudden. He's not in this place all of a sudden. He'd been there for years and he'd been slowly drifting and slowly drifting. And one little decision at a time took him where it took him, to this place. Brothers and sisters, friends, watch the drift. Guard your hearts. Guard your minds. And I said earlier, and I'll keep saying it because it's not about the externals. It's about the internal. It's about the heart. Everything's a matter of the heart. However, if you have a transformed heart, a heart of righteousness of Christ, that heart must come out. And it comes out through holy living. And the way you live holy isn't about, you know, being a monk and going away and building our own little refuge to where we never come in contact with the people of the world, but it's about never letting the world or any of it get into the heart. What do you crave? What do you love? What do you want? What are your deepest desires? And do they point in any way that Jesus is your treasure, or do they point that something else is a treasure in your life? Lot's compromise and his decision to live in Sodom led to a deeper entanglement in the city's sinfulness. And despite his discomfort with their wickedness that Peter tells us was there, he had a tormented soul. He didn't start off like, hey, this is all great. He was struggling with it. And that might be the reason why he's standing at the gate, maybe trying to protect, because he knows what's going to happen to any strangers that come in. And there's something there. But despite his discomfort with their wickedness, his lingering attachment left him unable to fully separate from the wickedness and the influence of Sodom. And don't fool yourself. When there's compromise, there's a high cost to pay. That's point number two, the cost of compromise. Let's look at it. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. Now, Scripture tells us constantly, and even used in the New Testament several times, that Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example of judgment. It's used as an example of even final judgment, of this is the end of sin. This is the end of what sin will bring. This is the end of where sin will take you. And when it comes to sin, it always takes you further than you want to go. And it keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it costs you a whole lot more than you're willing to pay. And so here, the men are about, they're letting him know, look, if you've got any other family around, gather them and let's get out, because God has led us here to destroy this place. And so Lot hears them in verse 14. He goes out and said to his sons-in-laws, he has two daughters, they're engaged to these two men who are to marry his daughter, and he tells them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. And what do they do? But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They laugh him off. Guys, we got to go. Come on, let's get out of this place. God's about to destroy this city. Yeah, right. Really? What are you talking about, Lot? And here's what this teaches me. Lot had not lived out this righteousness that Peter says he has in front of even his sons-in-laws, to where they can't even take it seriously when he starts talking about the things of God. Judgment of God, right? I wonder how many Christians are living in such a way that they're so attached to the world or so close looking to the world that there's no real tangible difference between them and the world. And so if that Christian goes and tries to talk to their family members who don't know Jesus, or to their friends who don't know Jesus, and they share, they just laugh them off. Like, yeah, you? You're going to tell me about judgment? Didn't we just do that together? Didn't we just do that together? What about this? What about that? Here, Lot's compromise is coming out in ways that caused others to laugh him off. They didn't take him seriously, but why should they? He was just like them, so it appeared. His spiritual leadership in his family had become ineffective due to his compromise. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16 stands out to me, but he lingered. Other version says he hesitated. You see the urgency in the angels? They're pushing them. They're like, come on, you gotta go. It's coming. You gotta go. We gotta get out. You could almost smell the beginning of the sulfur burning. But Lot is lingering. There's things he needs to fix and figure out and take with him. And I don't know what he took with him. We know he at least took a few bottles of wine. But he lingered. So he lingered. But look at God. Look at the mercy of God. Look at the grace of God. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Does he deserve that? No way. Does he deserve rescue? Not one bit. He deserves to stay there. You keep lingering. I mean, if I was one of those angels, and you too probably, right? If we were those angels, what would you be doing with his knucklehead? Like, you are such an idiot. I forget you. Stay here, and you must like the Middle Eastern desert heat because it's about to get a lot hotter right now. Enjoy yourself, Lot. We're out of here. But they don't. It says, because God was merciful, they seize Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. So each of them grab the hands and they rush them out. And it says, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. Run and run hard and run fast and run as and don't turn around and linger. Don't turn around and long for what you had. Get out and go. This is an incredible display of divine mercy where God is delivering this compromised man from destruction. We see the hesitation, and we're going to see it in his wife in a second, that reveals that the pull that sin and worldly attachments can have, even on those who know the truth. Perhaps you've struggled with it. You've got a sin that maybe like that lion, you started it small and you've pet it and you keep petting and you keep thinking, well, nobody knows about it and nobody, I'm not hurting anybody else and it's just off to the side and I can keep it here. But little do you know, as you keep feeding that sin, it's growing and it's growing and it's growing, and don't be surprised one day when it bites your head off. Sin is dangerous. It's not to be flirted with and played with. Verse 18, and Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. It's just a little tiny city. They don't have a Costco, but they have a Walmart. And I'm not good at camping. Mrs. Lot and I went camping one time. It was a horrible experience. We're not mountain people. Don't take me to the mountains. Are you kidding? This is showing his distrust of the very deliverance that he's in the middle of. Like, go, run, go to the mountains. God, do I have to go to the mountains? Can't I just go to that little city over there? I tell you, God's not like us, and he's definitely not like me, because I would have been like, you are an idiot. What are you doing? And yet God is so patient and so merciful. And it says in verse 22, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little, tiny. I can't believe it. It's just so amazing. God grants Lot's request, showing mercy even in the midst of judgment. And listen, if you're like me sometimes where you're sitting there reading this and you're like, you idiot, you knucklehead, how can you do this? How can you take the grace of God for granted? How can you still complain? How can you still, I'm a lot like Lot sometimes, aren't I? Thank you for your mercy, God. Thank you for your grace. Sin can definitely hold us back from fully trusting God's deliverance, and that's why it's so dangerous. And our hearts often go there, don't they? We look for other, well, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me. I know you gave your life for me. You paid for all my sin, but I still feel I need to earn something. I still, thinking that you're going to, I need something else more. Is there something more? There is nothing more. Nothing greater you need than the grace and mercy of God found in Christ Jesus. We come to the last point, the consequences of compromise. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So the whole place is just a burning, smoking fire pit of molten sulfur and fire and smoke. Everything's ruined. Everything's destroyed. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back. The angel said, don't look back. She looks back. And she became a pillar of salt. And I don't know if that happened like you see in the movies where she, you know, she's running and she literally looks back and like, you know, and now she's frozen in salt. I mean, maybe a lot of commentators have said it was the lingering, it was the drawing back, it was the hesitation and this deciding to actually turn her heart back to Sodom and look back, and there was so much burning sulfur in the air, it literally encapsulates her. And she dies right on the scene, and she's just now a pillar of salt. Regardless, whatever, however God did this, she becomes a monument of disobedience. There's a clear warning, a warning that Jesus himself uses. Remember Lot's wife. Don't be like her, where you look back and you long for what you leave behind, unwilling to fully let go of the allure of sin. And in verse 27, it says, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Remember, he was up on that hill looking over the cities, and he goes back there, and sunrise is there, and he's looking out at the sunrise, and as he stands before the Lord, he says he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so the sunrise had brought both judgment and salvation. But Abraham didn't know that at the time. He's looking at the smoke of the valley and just the destruction. And we're not told what he was thinking as he watched the smoke from the rising cities. But I venture to say he thought something like this: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer is a resounding yes. There was not a single righteous soul in Sodom except Lot, and even he was massively compromised. Righteous Lot, according to Peter, conflicted, compromised as he was saved, was delivered. But I want you to see this, not on his own merits. Look at verse 29. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Lot was a recipient of grace based upon another, affected by Abraham's intercession. And God remains the just today and the justifier of all those who come to him. He is our intercessor in Jesus Christ. Just as Lot was saved based on the actions and the intercession of another, you and I are never saved by our own actions. That's why we never have a reason to boast. And we never have a reason to look down on the sinner. We have only a reason to stand in gratefulness for grace that is completely undeserved in my life, in your life, as much as it was in Lot's. The story goes on and it ends on such a tragic and despicable note. Again, verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. Wait a minute, I thought you don't like the mountains, Lot. But I don't want to go to the mountains. Take me to the city. They're in the city. We don't know why, but it was a fear. Some type of fear led him not to go to the mountains. Now he's in Zoar. Perhaps he saw what just happened, and he's like, okay, I'm really stupid. Maybe there was a place of opening some eyes a little bit, but he comes to this place where he's like, we got to get out of Zoar. We're going to the mountains. We're going to go live in a cave. He's already lost, right? He's lost everything. He lost everything he owned. His financial life is ruined. He might have gotten rich in Sodom, but it's gone. He lost his integrity. He lost his wife. He's going to keep losing. It says he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The effects of sin and the consequences of sin are so destructive. I mean, we could talk a long time about this, but just think, consider this horrible, just this incestuous situation that these two daughters of Lot come to the realization that they're never going to find a husband. And in this culture especially, having a baby was like, you might as well die if you don't. And so, well, let's do it this way. Let's come up with our plan. Where did they learn that? What kind of moral logic, what kind of morality is comes out in something like that kind of a thinking? It's the morality of Sodom. You see, the consequences of Lot, a righteous man, according to Peter, morally compromising himself, had devastating effects on his wife, on his children. They were born in Sodom, they were raised in Sodom, and you can take the sinner out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of the sinner. And so, fearing for the end of their family line, they engage in incest with their father in order to produce offspring, and it just shows the deep influence of the culture of Sodom that it had on Lot's family. Whose failure was that? That was Dad's failure. Was Dad. Dads, we live in a culture that's pretty shameless. And we need to pray for and live out the righteousness that God, through Christ, has given to us. And we need to do our best to keep the culture of the gospel front and center in our families. Amen. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. It means from our father. And he's the father of the Moabites to this day. Verse 38, the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Do you see why the Bible's not a moralistic book in the sense of, yes, it gives us clear instructions on how to live, but all of these are stories of history, of redemptive history that's taking us somewhere. Okay? And it includes all of the ugliness. Why? So we would learn. So he would look at things and see, I don't have to taste that myself. I'm going to trust when God says that's poisonous that it will kill me. I'm avoiding the poison. that's what will bring him glory. Moab is born. Another son is born named Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the Ammonites to this day. And guess who the two major enemies of Israel would become centuries later? Moab and the Ammonites. The two greatest enemies, the two greatest nations that would drag the people of God down, come where? From the legacy of Lot, the righteous. What an illustration this whole chapter is, this destruction of Sodom, showing the righteous judgment of God against sin. The judge of the earth will do right. Sin will be punished. No one's getting away with anything. And then Lot's wife and his daughters show the lingering effects of compromise on behalf of Lot. And then his hesitation, his lingering, his family's moral corruption leads to a legacy of Lot of brokenness throughout the centuries. And the consequences of his compromise are seen not only in the immediate destruction, but also in the long-term effects on future generations. And brothers and sisters, you will leave a legacy too. What is it going to be? Will it be a legacy of gospel-centered faithfulness? Of Jesus-focused, Jesus-treasuring, Jesus-glorifying faithfulness? That, yes, may fall into sin, but quickly looks to Christ and repents and lives a lifestyle of repentance and growth in my faith, in wanting God to be most glorified. This is not Lot's legacy. Lot actually drops off the scene after chapter 19. He's mentioned a few other times in the Bible, all negative, except for Peter when he talks about his righteousness. And I think that Peter talks about that in one sense to give people like me and you hope that no matter how far a man can go, that man is never saved, or woman, that person is never saved by his own merit. You're only saved by the grace and mercy of God. And so we see these lessons we learn. We learn the dangers of compromise, the dangers of lingering. That was lived out in the life of Lot. Lingering sin, allowing worldly influences to take root in our hearts and sink deeply into our lives, leading to spiritual blindness and just you can't see clearly. Devastating consequences. At the men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, of the children of Israel who saw and experienced and tasted the great things of God. Come on, walk through the sea on dry ground, ocean, you know, water standing on the side, water from rock, manna from heaven. They collected and ate this stuff, and Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, yet God was not pleased with most of them. And so learn from them. And if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pay attention to Lot. Pay attention to this story. Learn from this story. Learn from his compromise and refuse to be a compromiser who drifts away from the truth. Lot didn't get there overnight. It all started that day when he was standing with Abraham. You remember? And Abraham said, you know what? Our flocks are too big and our people are fighting each other. You go in one direction, I'll go in the other. And he chose the direction with the green grass, and the scripture said he pitched his tent near Sodom. Over the years, something gradually drew him in. He's not on the outskirts in his tent camping anymore. He's in the city ruling at the gates. Oh, compromise. Oh, drift, oh, downfall, may it not be in our lives. But in all of this, I want you to just understand this as we close, the mercy of God. Don't you see the mercy of God all throughout this chapter in the midst of its ugliness? The fact that God remembered Abraham, and here's what's true of you, That when you sinner sin, when you're tempted to sin, you look to Christ, and here's the beauty. God doesn't look to your sin, He looks to the cross. That's the power of the Christian life. That's the beauty of the Christian life. There's no reason to get on your knees and crawl on grass to earn the favor of God back. You simply plead the blood of Jesus Christ. You confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is not something to pat ourselves on the back for. This is only something to fall on our faces and thank God for, because none of us deserve it. The story of Lot reminds us that no matter deep our compromise may be, God's mercy is available if we turn in repentance to Him. He can rescue, He can restore all who seek His help, and that even in our failures, His grace is always sufficient and available to us, but we must turn away from sin. Don't compromise, don't make an agreement with it, don't make a deal with it, don't bring it in as a pet, starve it to death, hate it, see it for what it is, and turn and run from it and run to Christ. Let your heart flee to Christ. Let your heart treasure Christ. Let Lot be a lesson to us of the consequences of compromise. But also let Lot's story and this horrible ending be a lesson to us of the incredible grace and mercy of God. And remember how we can stand on that promise from Romans chapter 8. That all things work together for good to those who love God, right? Do you love God this morning? You say, I'm not as much as I should, but do you love Him? Yes, you love Him. That means that whatever is happening, whether it's your own sin that has destroyed and devastated your life, or whether it's the sin of another who's destroyed and devastated your life, that God will take those He loves, and He will care for them, and He will do for them, and He will be for them all that we need Him to be in order for Him to be glorified in us and through us. And that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here's one little tidbit that screams that to me, because here's Lot. Incredible way to end your life and chapter and your legacy. And those two sons are born to him, and those sons become the enemies of Israel. But 800 years later, there'll be a couple from Israel who'll go to Moab. And they'll stay in Moab, and the father will die. And the brothers will marry two Moabite women, and those two brothers will die, and one of the wives will leave, and the wife of the widow, whose name is Naomi, will come back home to Israel, and her daughter-in-law was named Ruth, a Moabitess, a daughter of Lot. How does God take things and work them for good? I don't understand it. It might not be in your lifetime, but it might be 800 years later, because 800 years later, according to Matthew chapter 1, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a whole other story. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And a Moabitess woman, a daughter of Lot, becomes the great-grandmother of the king David, who is the precursor of Christ, the type of Christ. And Jesus, known as the son of David, the son of Abraham. May we be those who would have hope in Christ always. Don't ever lose your hope. No matter how bad things get, you hang on. You look to Him. And you choose, by God's grace, not to let sin enter into your own heart. You don't let bitterness grow. You don't let anger grow. You don't let corruption grow. You don't let lust grow. You don't let sin grow. You kill it. Fight it. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection, lest when you preach to others, you yourself become disqualified. How do we do this? Well, I think it would help if we pray in this way. I want to read this prayer in closing to you. And I put it in your notes there so you could take it and read it yourself. It's small print, but put your glasses on. This is from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer book. And I just want you to just think about this as I read and pray through this right now. I'm going to pray this as the closing prayer. O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving of the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for Thou dost always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And Thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Oh, every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. So God, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.